Amen. We're continuing with Hezekiah. If you remember last week, we started out with the reign of Hezekiah. He was following up from Ahaz's wicked reign. The southern kingdom of Judah had been worshiping God for a long time. Ahaz ruined everything, and they're worshiping literally Satan. They had shut down the house of God. And if you remember last week, we talked about how Hezekiah reopens the house of God, gets the burnt sacrifices going once again, gets the vessels dedicated once again to the Lord. And in chapter 30, he's going to be holding the Passover, which is something that had not happened for a long time. They'd been delinquent in doing this. And of course, this is their main holiday, right? This is the main thing that they're supposed to be doing. The most important sacrifice of the year is this Passover that they do. And if you think about it, obviously, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament are pointing us in some way toward Christ, but the Passover is kind of the big one, you know, the lamb that's being slain, and Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. And so you can look at this in a lot of ways as symbolic of, you know, pointing us toward Jesus Christ. And the idea here of getting the northern kingdom to come celebrate the Passover with them in the southern kingdom, you could look at it symbolically as really evangelizing the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom has gotten away from God. They're not worshiping the Lord. And so most of the people up there are not saved. And so Hezekiah, yes, he's opened the house of God in the southern kingdom, but he also wants to evangelize the northern kingdom. He wants to get them worshiping the Lord as well. So it starts out in verse number 1 of chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. So notice, he's not just dealing with that southern kingdom of Judah. Israel is the northern kingdom that he's not reigning over. He's only reigning over the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom, he wants to evangelize it and get them involved as well. And so he writes also to Ephraim and Manasseh, which are the two big northern tribes, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. We'll continue in a moment. But remember, the Passover is supposed to happen first month, 14th day of the month. But if you remember, you know, Hezekiah had just taken power. He's just cleansed the house of God and even opened it up again for business and got the nation back right with God. He doesn't have all those ducks in a row in time for the 14th day of the first month. And so God, in the law, had provided for a backup day to celebrate the Passover. So even when things are going good in the nation and everybody else is celebrating it on that 14th day of the first month, let's say somebody's on a journey or they're traveling or they happen to be unclean on that day, then there was a second chance Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Like, hey, if you mess up and you miss it in the first month, you can always do it in the second month, okay? And again, these things are all symbolic. It's a picture of the fact that God is a God of a second chance, right? God doesn't just expect always every single person to get saved the first time they hear the gospel. He'll often give somebody a second chance and a third chance and even a fourth chance. God wants people to get saved. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God does give a lot of second and third chances. But one thing that kind of stood out to me, I was just reading it recently in my Bible reading, the passage about that second chance Passover. And the thing that was interesting was it said, do not do this, and I'm paraphrasing, but it basically said, do not do this if you can keep it on the first month. Like, this is only for people who have a valid excuse. So you have to have been unclean or traveling or something. Not just like, oh, you know, that's not really a good week for me. Let's see if we can just push this back into February. He's basically saying, don't push it back on purpose. If it happens to be that you can't do it, then I'm going to give you a second chance to do it in the second month. And to me, the thing that I thought of with that is that, you know, God wants people to get saved when they hear the gospel the first time, especially the first time they really understand it and it clicks. Now is the accepted time, the Bible. Now is the day of salvation. Okay. So, yeah, if there's a reason, then, yeah, he'll give a second chance, third chance. But he doesn't want people to just pass up on the gospel for no reason. You know, maybe they don't quite understand it. Maybe they need to hear it again. Maybe the seed needs to be watered a little bit. Maybe, you know, and sometimes people have to hear the gospel many times before it really clicks or before they're ready, quote unquote. But at the same time, if people just should get saved today and they understand and it's right there in front of them and they walk away from it, that's a scary thing to do. Because God's not necessarily going to give you a second chance if you're just turning your nose up at, like, the gospel on a silver platter for you. Okay. So here in this situation, nobody's doing it on the 14th day of the first month because they're not ready. So therefore, everybody's doing the second chance Passover, second month, 14th day of the month. And what's interesting about this to me is that you would think that if this is his first Passover with the people, once he takes power, wouldn't you think that basically he would just say, well, let's just do it with Judah alone, see how it goes, before we start inviting people from another country to join in, right? Like let's have one Passover with just our nation, then we'll think about evangelizing other nations. But no, rather, it's the first time for Judah. He wants to include the northern kingdom right away. And I think that one symbolic thing we could take from this is that God doesn't want us to wait until we've totally evangelized our own area before we think about evangelizing other areas. It's like God wants us to be evangelizing abroad from day one, right away, immediately. Not like, well, we got to finish Tempe first before we do any missions or before we hit any Indian reservations. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, because sometimes our own area isn't necessarily the most receptive. And so while we're kind of grinding away at our own area where it's challenging, there's no reason in the world why we shouldn't hop over to some super receptive area 3 hours away or a plane ride away and get even more people saved, right? And so also the job of evangelizing is never done anyway. I mean, are you ever going to say, like, well, we've totally evangelized Arizona, we're just done? No, because once we finish every door, we'll knock every door again. And then we'll knock every door again. It's a never-ending job. People are born. People grow up. People change. People move. People move in. People move out. So the evangelization never stops. So if you're going to wait to do missions, if you're going to wait to branch out into other areas, then you're just never going to get it done. And God wants us working on the whole world. You know, and so basically the idea here is, yeah, we're evangelizing our own area, but you know what? Let's evangelize the northern kingdom at the same time, right? So, hey, we're working on Tempe, we're working on Phoenix. Hey, let's hit the Navajo reservation at the same time. Let's take missions trips to the Caribbean, Jamaica, Guyana. Let's go to South America at the same time and go to these receptive places and win people to Christ. And so it says that they did it on the second month because they weren't ready for the first month. Verse number 4, the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba, right? That's the southernmost extreme point of the nation, all the way to Dan in the extreme north, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So keeping like a legit Passover exactly the way they were supposed to do it as a congregation, following the biblical rules. Later we're going to find out they really haven't done this since the days of Solomon, right? So many generations back when they were a united kingdom, they had done it this way, where everybody's coming to Jerusalem for a legit Passover. And so it says in verse 6, so the posts went with the letters, right? This is like our word post office, you know? The King James is so hard to understand, isn't it? So the postman, right? The postal workers went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. Because remember, the northern kingdom has already, a lot of them have already gone into captivity into Assyria. The northern nation's super messed up. And by the way, that's what's going to make the northern kingdom probably more receptive, because when people are doing well and they're rich and everything's going well, they're usually not that receptive to the gospel. Usually it's when people have a messed up life that they're more interested in hearing the gospel. When they're poor or experiencing hardships, problems, they're destitute in some way. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. And the thing I want to point out here is that the northern kingdom, of course, if you go back far enough, has a history of actually worshiping the Lord and serving God at Jerusalem. And so this makes them another reason why they're a great mission field, because they already have some history with the things of God. It's just that their fathers and their brethren, the last generation has dropped the ball, or, you know, maybe several generations have dropped the ball. And so they're trying to bring them back to the Lord. And here's the thing. When we think about doing missions, typically missions are most successful in places that have a history of bona fide Christianity in the not too distant past. Okay? If we were to go to a country that is just a hardcore Buddhist country, hardcore Hindu country, hardcore Islamic, chances are it's going to be pretty unreceptive, unfortunately. You know, obviously the Word of God has power, the gospel has power. We're going to get people saved no matter where we go. But we want to focus on the areas that are most receptive. You know, we've only got so much time and resources and energy. Let's put it into a winner. Let's go to the most receptive places. And typically the most receptive places are the places where nominally they kind of have a Christian culture, because in the past, there's been a lot of good Christianity there. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you're living in a Christian nation, a Christian culture, and everybody sort of thinks of themselves as Christian. Just because Wikipedia says it's 92% Christian or something, 93% Christian, guess what? If you're walking up to people and asking them, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? And they say, no, I hope so. I'm a pretty good person. I don't know. I hope I'm good enough. Or no, I won't, because I have sin in my life. Well, you know what? Who cares what the label is? You're going to hell. You're not saved. Right? If you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter whether you go to church or go through the motions or think that you're a Christian. You're not. Right? The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Okay? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. How do we know we have eternal life? Because we believe on the name of the Son of God. When you got somebody that tells you, well, I don't know because I've got sin in my life, well, that just tells you they're not believing on Jesus, they're believing on themselves. And if I was believing on myself, I wouldn't think I was going to heaven either. I'd look at myself in the mirror and say, oh, not going. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all come up short. None of us is good enough. And here's the interesting thing about going soul winning in the Caribbean, because we, you know, we've talked about this a lot lately. We had the missions conference. We've done missions trips there recently, like the Jamaica trip. We're going to have more missions trips coming up in the new year to places like the Bahamas, Jamaica, places like that. Here's what's interesting about going soul winning in the Caribbean. In America, if someone goes to church and you ask that person, are you a Christian? They're 100% going to say yes. Of course they're going to say yes, right? You'll walk up to people in the Caribbean and say, like, are you a Christian? They're like, no. But then you'll talk to them and you find out they go to church every Sunday. And this used to confuse me. And I'd ask people, like, okay, you go to church every Sunday. I thought you said you weren't a Christian. What are you talking about? But they're like saying, I'm not a Christian, because they think that in order to bear the name Christian, they have to live up to this certain standard of morality, because they're believing in a works-based salvation. So it's like they haven't achieved Christian stat. They haven't unlocked that achievement yet. They haven't gotten the Christian badge yet unlocked in their account. Yeah, they need more like XP of serving God or something. Okay. And this just goes to show the wrong-headed mentality. Okay. But the good thing about that mentality of that is that these people, at least they don't already think that they're good to go, right? Because sometimes you're out soul winning, oh, we're fine here. We're just soul winning like, you know, an hour ago. And it's like, oh, we're all squared away. We're all taken care of here. We got this answer several times tonight. You know, hey, we're good. We're all taken care of. We're all cared for here. Squared away. Don't, you know. The good thing at least is that these people know that they're lost. And then that ends up making them receptive because then they're like, oh, wow, I can know for sure I'm going to heaven. Tell me how. I'd love to know that. Because they realize that they don't. And so you'll have a mentality down there that at least realizes that they're lost and at least has an interest. But there's a Christian culture, but let's face it, person after person after person that we talk to down there isn't saved. Even though Wikipedia will say, oh yeah, they're Protestant, they're Baptist, they're Seventh-day Adventist, they're evangelical, all these different things. They're not saved. Okay? Because when you ask them about salvation, they don't have a clue. And in fact, they're not even comfortable calling themselves a Christian. You know, that's crazy, right? But to us, being a Christian means you believe in Jesus. Amen. To them, being a Christian is works. That's where they get it wrong. I remember when I was down there a couple weeks ago, I was talking to a teenage girl, and she said, you know, well, she said the problem, because I asked her if she knew she's going to heaven. She said, well, the problem is that, you know, there's some sins in my life. I try to get rid of them, but then every once in a while, I kind of, you know, relapse and commit those sins again. And it's like, yeah, join the club, right? I mean, you know, you and the Apostle Paul, both. Because even the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 said that there were things that he hates that he does. And that his inward man wants to follow the law of God, but that his flesh, the members, his body parts, they're dragging him into sin and making him do stuff that he hates. And this girl, that's why she didn't know she's going to heaven, because she's saying, you know, I sometimes sin. She's like, I sin occasionally. Like, and I don't even think she was doing anything like super bad. But she just, every once in a while, she sins. And I'm just kind of like, wow, you sin every once in a while? Like, everybody sins every once in a while. This is why we need salvation. That's why we need Jesus. That's why the gospel is the way it is. And so, if you can go to a place where people already kind of have the background, they used to be Baptist a long time ago, or they used to be Christian or whatever, and now they've become corrupt, and so now they have the name Christian, but they're not actually worshiping Christ, those are often receptive people to the gospel. Because you're not starting from scratch with them, like you would be with a Hindu or a Muslim or something. Right? You talk to a Muslim, and it's like, even if you both speak fluent English, it's like you're speaking two different languages. Like, all the definitions are different. Their thinking is so messed up. You know, you have to really work to get them to understand the gospel, because it's just so, they're so far from the truth. They're not even close, okay? And so these people in the Northern Kingdom, yeah, they're worshiping the Lord up there, but it's a golden calf. Right? They're not saved. They're not actually following the Bible or anything when it comes to their beliefs. They're just kind of in name only. It's sort of like people that are quote unquote Christian or Catholic or something, but they're not actually saved. You know, that's kind of what the Northern Kingdom is, which is why it's a good receptive mission field. They've got the background. That's why he's saying the Lord God of your fathers, but you know, your immediate fathers and brethren, they've screwed things up. So don't be stiff-necked like them. Don't be stubborn like them. He says in verse number 8, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now here's the thing. When we go out soul winning, when we evangelize, we talk about the fierceness of God's wrath. We don't just have a positive only message of just, hey, God loves you and get saved, so that, you know, you can have a relationship with Jesus and have a more fulfilled life. No, it's like, get saved so you don't burn in hell. Yeah. Amen? I mean, look, obviously, there are a lot of benefits to getting saved. You know, it's sort of like you're drowning out in the ocean, right? Like, you're on some piece of driftwood or something, and you're just out there, and you're worried when the sharks are going to get you, and you're just out there, you know, getting a sunburn and cooking out there and getting dehydrated. You're dying out there, right? You need a boat to come save you. Okay, well, here's the good news. Like the boat that's coming to save you is like a 5-star cruise ship that's coming to get you. Okay, but it's not like, hey, come aboard for the food. You know, come aboard for the 5-star service. Hey, come aboard for the entertainment. It's like, no, come aboard so you don't die, so you don't drown. Now, once you get aboard, yeah, there's going to be a nice bed, there's going to be food, there's going to be a swimming pool or whatever, but that's not why you're getting on the ship. You're getting on the ship so you don't die, so you don't drown. Okay, so yeah, we could go around telling people, hey, go ahead and believe on Jesus so you can have a more fulfilling life. We'd be telling the truth if we told people, hey, get saved so that you can have joy. We'd be telling the truth. If we said, hey, get saved so that you'll find peace, we'd be telling the truth. But guess what? A lot more people are probably going to respond to this message. Hey, get saved so you don't burn in hell eternally. Now, I know that's why I got saved. Maybe you got saved for one of these other loftier reasons. I simply got saved because I didn't want to burn in hell for all eternity. You know, and then I found out, like, hey, this ship's pretty cool. You know, this is pretty nice being on this ship. This is a pretty comfortable place. But that's not why I got in. I got saved. That's why it's called saved. Why doesn't it just called, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be enlightened. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be satisfied. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be fulfilled. And look, the Bible does talk about being satisfied. It talks about being enlightened. It talks about being fulfilled. But when it comes to the gospel, it's about getting saved. It's about having eternal life. I mean, what's John 3:16 about? It's about not perishing, but having everlasting life. Okay, so yeah, there are, and look, I'm sure that there are people out there who get saved just because they want peace in their life or they want to have a relationship with God or something. Hey, great. I don't care why people get saved. I just want people to get saved for whatever reason. But let's face it, the most effective message is going to be the message that the Bible emphasizes, which is salvation. Why? To get our sins forgiven, to get our butts into heaven, okay? That's what it's really ultimately about, okay? And yeah, after that, there are a lot of wonderful other benefits of being saved. And like I said, there's nothing wrong with telling people about those things. There's nothing wrong with people getting saved for those other reasons. But let's face it, if I ask for a raise of hands, who here would say, when I got saved, I was kind of just thinking about like not going to hell when I got saved. Like that was kind of a big part of it for me. Yeah, that was the big one. I mean, yeah, that's going to be the big one, folks. And so look, what are they saying? Hey, come celebrate the Passover because it's a cool holiday. You know, it'd be like saying, hey, come celebrate Christmas. The tree is so beautiful. The mashed potatoes and gravy and ham dinner and, you know, hey, the gift exchange is wonderful. That's not the point here. The point is, hey, you need to worship the Lord. Why? Well, he tells them why. At the end of verse 8, the last phrase there, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you, right? Because guess what? Anybody who doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has God's wrath abiding on them. Right? The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That means Monday, the wrath of God is on them. Tuesday, the wrath of God is... I mean, there's in general, God's wrath is on that person. People who are not saved are at enmity with God. That's what the Bible says. Now, of course, God loves them in spite of that. And God wants them to come over to his side. God wants them to be saved. God has sent us as ambassadors to go reach out to the enemies and bring them to Christ. You know, it'd be like if the United States had a hostile relationship with a certain other country, right? You know, I mean, who's a country that we have a bad relationship with? North Korea. Okay. So, like, it'd be like if we have a bad relationship with North Korea. They're our enemies, right? But then let's say we send an ambassador over there basically saying, hey, what can we do to fix things or something? You know what I mean? And here's the thing, like our wrath is abiding on North Korea, right? And maybe that's a bad example because I don't know if we want to be their friend or not. They're like a reprobate. Maybe somebody who there's more of a chance of fixing things with, you know? Who? Cuba. Yeah, so, you know, we send over our ambassador to try to basically find a way to fix things or come to some kind of agreement or get along with one another, you know. And so here's the thing. Unsaved people are at enmity with God the Father, right? And God the Father's wrath is on them. And Jesus Christ is basically the one who can bridge that gap, right? He can mediate between God and man. And then we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So we're going around and telling people, hey, Jesus Christ can fix things between you and God, right? And then the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? By faith, by grace, by believing in him, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. And we as ambassadors, we beseech people in the place of Christ, instead of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Jesus wants to bring about reconciliation between God and man, and we are Jesus' ambassadors to spread that message. And so here, these ambassadors are sent to the northern kingdom with the message from Hezekiah saying, hey, get right with God. Let's get you right with God. Let's get you back worshiping the true God instead of worshiping idols, instead of worshiping the devil, right? And he says, why? So that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. And so what people need to understand is that, yes, God loves the lost, right? But here's the thing. You could love someone and still be at enmity with that person. You could love someone and have no relationship with that person. Look at David. David loved Absalom, but, you know, he had no relationship with Absalom, right? Absalom's in exile. You know, we could say, man, we really love Cuba or something, but it's like, you know, we need to fix things, though. Right now, we're enemies, okay? What does the Bible say? Love your enemies. You know, so God can still be at enmity with man and still love unsaved people at the same time. You know, it's like, hey, I love you. I want to save you. I want you to go to heaven. But right now, your sin is damning you, and my wrath is on you because of your sins, right? But if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven. You know, that'll fix things. That's how this can be fixed. The only way to fix it is to believe in Jesus. You know, and until then, my wrath is on you. And how does that look? A person dying in that condition? Well, that's going to hell, to be burned and tormented and suffer in hell. That's the place of God's wrath and punishment. And so again, our message as we go out and evangelize is avoid the wrath of God by believing in Jesus. Believe in Jesus so you don't go to hell. This is a biblical message to preach. And we see it right here, even in the Old Testament, even in 2 Chronicles 30, we can already see that being foreshadowed, that message, okay, that we preach in the New Testament. And look, obviously, in the book of Acts, we can see preaching like this, you know, preaching about how God is, his wrath is on the unsaved and so forth. So let's get back into the text here. It says in verse 9, for if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the post passed from the city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And look, this is often going to happen. When you go out and preach the gospel, there are going to be people who make fun of you. Right? And I remember this is something that I was scared of as a kid and as a teenager. I was afraid of bringing up the gospel and being made fun of. Right? Hopefully, if you're an adult, though, you should grow out of that. That mentality of like, oh, I'm scared what people are think. Oh, I'm scared I'm going to be laughed at or made fun of. You know, that's juvenile. Grow out of that. And, you know, Brother Segura preached two awesome sermons during the missions conference. And one of the things that he touched on was that sometimes, you know, what we call fear of embarrassment, what is it really? It's really kind of pride, right? Because it takes a little bit of humility to put yourself out there. And so it's like, oh, well, I'm afraid to go talk to that person. I'm shy. I'm embarrassed. But sometimes shy and embarrassed can be a little bit of a code word for just I'm prideful. I want people to think I'm great. I'm not willing to humble myself, put myself out there, maybe make myself look a little stupid. Well, guess what? The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So yeah, to the unsaved people out there, to the unregenerate, the gospel is stupid to them. And so you preach the gospel, you're going to look stupid to them. Because what you're preaching is foolishness to the unsaved. But to us which are saved, it's the power of God. And so it's going to take humility to put yourself out there and risk, quote unquote, looking a little dumb or looking a little stupid. You know, now look, we shouldn't look dumb or stupid because we are dumb or stupid. Like, we shouldn't act dumb and stupid and act weird. Because I've seen some people evangelizing in really weird ways, and they were kind of just, it wasn't the gospel that was making them look foolish to the world. It was more just they were being weird. They were making it weird. You know, some of these kind of people with the bullhorns and the sandwich boards and stuff, sometimes they just kind of make it weird. And it's not the gospel that's making it weird, it's them that's making it weird. You know, we don't want people to be offended or think we're dumb because we're being like a weirdo and acting weird. But here's the thing, if we walk up like a normal person and preach to someone, you know, even just the message itself, even just the act of preaching the gospel to some people is going to be foolishness. That's what the Bible predicted. And so you got to get over that. You got to get over this thing of, oh, I'm afraid people are going to make fun of me or laugh at me. I remember one time, and I wasn't even evangelizing like I should have. But I remember one time when I was in sixth grade, I was 11 years old, and I wasn't even a soul winner. I didn't even know how to give the gospel. I was a poor witness for Christ, you know, but I was only 11. And I remember just being 11 and kids finding out that next year I'm not going to be at junior high with them. Next year I'm going to a Christian school. So then they started making fun of me just for being a Christian and going to a Christian school, and they were calling me Christian brother. Which, I mean, you know, I've been called a lot worse. I mean, now I would love to be called Christian brother now. But they, you know, when you're a kid, you know, kids will just, they'll pick anything to make fun of you. And so I just remember literally kids standing around me in a circle. It was like the cliche, like they're literally around me in a circle, you know, Christian brother, Christian brother, Christian brother over here. We got a Christian brother over here just mocking me. And, you know, when you're a kid, that really bothers you. I mean, now I would just be kind of like, you know, I'd be like, louder, louder, say it louder, yeah, Christian brother, yeah. You know, but when you're a kid, you know, it's like, it's humiliating. You're embarrassed, like everybody's making fun of you and laughing at you and pointing at you and, hey, Christian brother, you know. I don't know, for some reason, whenever I was growing up, I was always given a lot of nicknames. You know, and most of them were derogatory. Some of them were not derogatory, but I don't know, people always gave me nicknames, even if they were positive nicknames. You know, thankfully, I don't think people give me nicknames now. They just call me a lot of bad names, but I don't think I really have a nickname that has really caught on, thankfully. What? PSA, I mean, that's just my initials, man. I kind of like that. You know, it stands for public service announcement or Pastor Stephen Anderson. They're both laying down facts for you, you know? Yeah, when I was in sixth grade, my nickname before that was Casper. Everyone would call me Casper because I was so white. Because I was in a class with a lot of brown kids. And so I was like, why do you guys call me Casper? Like, I said, there's other white kids. Like, I'm not the only white kid here. But they're like, yeah, but you're the only white kid that we hang out with. And so you're Casper, like the friendly ghost. Because you know, you're the white kid that we relate to, you know. Hey, I've always been down with the brothers, know what I'm saying? Even all the way back to sixth grade. Become all things to all men. You know, when I worked at Round Table Pizza, I had a weirder nickname. I was called Guile. Because I looked like the guy in Street Fighter 2, because I had this kind of like blonde, punked out hair. And so the first day I walked in, this guy's like, it's Guile. And then it was literally on the schedule that way for years. Like I'm saying for years, like the schedule, some people didn't even know my name. It was just on the schedule, it was just Guile. It's pretty weird, man. But I mean, hey, Street Fighter 2 was a great game. What can I say? I can't complain. But the thing is, you know, people are going to make fun of you when you preach the gospel, people are going to make fun of you when you go soul winning. Look, if you go soul winning long enough, you will get made fun of. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Anybody who's gone soul winning for any length of time has been made fun of. Yeah. They've had somebody yell at them. They've had somebody call them names. They've had somebody just, you know, scoff at them and whatever. And so, yeah, when they get there and they go to evangelize, they get made fun of. No big surprise there. They laughed them to scorn, it says at the end of verse 10, and mocked them. They mocked them. Nevertheless, divers means, you know, various. That would be the word we would probably be more likely to use. You know, various people of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Because guess what? It takes more than anything else to get saved is humility. Yeah. Right? But the biggest enemy of getting saved is pride. Like, oh, I can get to heaven on my own. I'm good enough to go to heaven. I'm going to keep the commandments. I'm going to repent of all my sins. I am going to serve Christ, and I'm going to give my life to Jesus and do all this stuff for him instead of just trusting what he already did, the finished work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection as my only way to heaven. That's humble because you're basically saying, hey, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve it. It's all Jesus. It's me, not at all. It's all Jesus. So here's the thing. Yeah, some people are going to make fun of you, but other people are going to get saved. So here's the thing. If I go out, you know what it sounds like? It sounds like most people made fun of them, and it was a minority that got saved, that came down, okay? Because remember, obviously I understand that coming down is not the same as getting saved, but remember, this is symbolic, right? Coming down and doing the Passover is symbolic of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. I'm reading this passage as an allegory. Obviously, we know that these events really happen. They're literal events, but they're also allegorical as well. So the Bible is always symbolizing things that can help us today. You know, it's funny. I opened the mailbox just a few days ago. I opened the mailbox, and I had two things in the mailbox. I had a card from somebody thanking me for getting them saved and saying, like, hey, you got me saved. Listening to your stuff. Thank you for that. And then I also had another envelope with excrement in it. You know, and here's the thing about that is that I'd rather get both than neither. Amen? Because you know what? Yeah, nobody likes getting feces in the mail. But here's the thing. I'd rather get feces in the mail and a note from somebody saying that they got saved than to be a do nothing, be nothing, accomplish nothing who gets neither the letter in the mail from someone who got saved nor the human waste or whatever animal waste. Hopefully it was an animal. Who knows? But do you see what I'm saying? Like, do you think I'm just like, oh, man, you know, whatever. I think I should just stop. You know, no, man, because as long as I can keep getting both, then I'm good to go. I've had people, send me a Christmas present. I had to go down to the post office and sign for it. And I'm thinking like, oh, you know, I wonder what my present is. I opened it up. And it was all charcoal. You know, because it was like, you get a lump of coal for your AIDS-free Christmas or whatever. Well, you know, but I'd rather have an AIDS-free Christmas and a lump of coal. Than to be filled with AIDS and get, you know, a box of See's candy or something that I like. You see what I'm saying? The point is, you know, that obviously there are going to be people who reject the message. The majority are going to reject the message, and many will even laugh and mock. Who cares? All that matters is the people that you get saved. You go to 100 people and preach the gospel, or attempt to preach the gospel, and 99 of them just don't even want to hear, don't even give you the time of day, and then you get the 100th person saved. Was it worth it?
Yes.
Or would you be like, well, I don't know if this is worth it because I had to waste time with 99 people to get to the one. Of course it's worth it, right? Because just getting one person saved is a big deal, right? Getting one person saved is huge. And, you know, we never want to get to the point, obviously we get a lot of people saved around here. We don't ever want to get to the point where we get so many people saved where we're just like, nah, whatever. Oh, two salvations, is that all? Two salvations, you know, because sometimes I've seen people act like, oh, man, only seven people got saved at that event or something. It's like, well, what? That's seven people got saved. So we don't ever want to stop thinking about the fact that every single person that gets saved is a big deal. I mean, to that person, it's a huge deal. To their loved ones, it's a huge deal. And so, yeah, people are going to make fun, but some people, divers, verse 11, of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. hey, it sounds to me like Hezekiah did a good thing, mission accomplished. He had a successful mission trip. And so it says in verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. Notice how God is blessing the church back in Judah by giving them unity, right? God's spirit comes in and helps them achieve unity. And God gives them one heart. You see, the church that's doing the work of the Lord, the church that's out evangelizing and you know, soul winning in their local area, soul winning abroad, doing the missions trips, whatever, you know, that church is going to be blessed by God. And one of the ways that God blesses is by giving unity. You know, and it's like, well, what good is it going to do our church to win people to the Lord thousands of miles away in the Caribbean? Well, God's going to bless us back home for doing that. And if we go to the Navajo reservation 4 or 5 hours away, are those people going to join our church? No, probably not. Although a lot of them, it is their dream to get to Phoenix. Maybe someday they'll come. But the point is, though, most of them are probably never going to darken the door of our church, but God's going to bless our church. And God has blessed our church for 19 years that we've been in existence. This month, it's 19 years for us. And God is blessed. And God has given us not only a church that's effective, but also a church that's just a great group of people where we enjoy coming to church and there's a lot of cool people to talk to. There's a great spirit. There's a great atmosphere. There's great unity. God has blessed our church because of what we did over there. God's blessing the kingdom of Judah by giving them unity because they went and tried to evangelize the neighbors. And if you think about it, you know, David also in the Psalms talks about how God is the one who subdues the people under him, because David is the king, and a lot of kings get rebelled against. And even at times, David gets rebelled against, right? We have multiple rebellions. We've got Absalom. We've got Adonijah. We've got Sheba, the son of Bichri. You've got multiple rebellions. And then at the beginning of his reign, he's dealing with people like Ishbosheth and other, you know, pretenders to the throne and so forth. And so here's the thing about that is that, you know, God subdued the people under David, meaning gave him the position of authority that he had, where he's able to like rule effectively and lead a righteous nation and have them serve God, right? So Hezekiah is a godly king, but he's not immune from uprisings and rebellion and strife and civil war that we've seen throughout the history of lots of countries, including Israel and Judah. And so God blesses Hezekiah because Hezekiah is like, day one, let's open the house of the Lord. We're going to serve God. We're going to get the Levites going. We're going to get the priests going. We're going to do the animal sacrifices. We're going to celebrate the Passover. And in fact, we're going to evangelize the neighboring nation. Then God blesses him by securing his position where he gives them one heart to do the commandment, look at verse 12, to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So basically, people are following Hezekiah's leadership and his lieutenants and his princes and other people that are under him. They're following those leaders. Why? Because God is blessing with unity and with a spirit that wants to follow this godly leader, King Hezekiah. Right? And what else does a king want? I mean, what does a king want? He wants to basically be able to do his job. Right? He doesn't want to be dealing with a bunch of refractory, rebellious types. He wants to have people following his lead so that he can do what? Great works for God. So that he can serve God. So that he can establish the truth and the house of God and even evangelize neighboring areas. So that's the blessing that happens. He gives them one heart. Unity. And look, this phrase, one heart, we see this a lot later in books like Acts or Philippians, or, you know, this idea of one heart, one mind, one accord, right? And what does that mean? Paul says in Philippians over and over again for them to mind the same thing, you know, to walk by the same rule, to think the same way. To, you know, it's an idea that people have the same beliefs, the same mission, You know, we're on the same page. Obviously, we're not saying a bunch of clones or robots, but you know what? People always accuse people of, oh, you guys are a bunch of clones, you're a bunch of robots or whatever. You know what those people are doing? They're just trying to incite rebellion is what they're trying to do. Like they'll say to my pastor friends like, oh, you're just like Pastor Anderson, huh? You're just a clone of Pastor Anderson. Because they want that guy's pride to kick in. Like, no, I'm not. I'm my own man. I can do it on my own. And then they'll just start being different for the sake of being different. And let me tell you something. It's always bad to be different for the sake of being different. And you know what? When I started Faith Forward Baptist Church, I did not want to be different. I was just trying to be another independent Baptist. I ended up being different by accident, but I wasn't like, oh, I got to show that I'm different or, you know, I'm going to be the new IFB. I'm not going to be the old IFB. I'm going to be the new IFB. That was never the intention. That was never the plan. That's just something that just kind of happened. I didn't expect that. I never saw that coming in a million years, okay? Because I'm not the kind of guy who just sets out to be different for the sake of being different. That's a stupid juvenile mentality. Hey, let's all make our hair green and purple so we can be different. Let's find a new part of our body to pierce that nobody's ever thought of yet. Right? Let's just pierce, you know, something that nobody's ever thought, you know, it's probably all been thought of. But it's just, well, you know, we got to be different. We got to stand out. And this idea of like, well, I have to show that I'm different from my parents. You know, I got to show that I'm different from the pastor. We got to show that we're different from Faithful Word. You know, we got to be different. Look, here's the thing. If Faithful Word is doing something wrong, then be different in that area. But if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And don't just feel like, oh, well, I got to just show that I'm different. That's a prideful, arrogant mentality. Okay? You don't want to have that attitude of just variance. Of just, well, I just have to be variant just so that I can show that I'm original or something. And by the way, all the stuff that I'm supposedly different on or original on, none of it's original with me. You know, I have a confession to make. All of my doctrines existed before I was born. And so I'm not original with anything. And, you know, people accuse people of copying me. Well, sorry, I copied a lot of other preachers too. I copied a bunch of stuff from Brother Hiles. I copied a bunch of stuff from Pastor Nichols. Look, to this day, if I hear a good sermon somewhere, I'm going to copy it. And I don't believe in intellectual property. I will, and you know what? People will literally contact me and ask me for permission to use my material in their sermons. And I always say, yes, you may use it, and you never have to ask me again. Anything that I preach behind this pulpit is public domain. Do whatever you want with it. You know, because I didn't even come up with it anyway. You know, I borrowed it from someone else, you're borrowing it from me. At the end of the day, all I care about is the truth getting preached. I don't need to get credit for it. You don't have to cite me as your source. Just get up and just take my material, steal it from me wholesale, preach entire sermons verbatim, and pass it off as your own work. I'd love it, because I just want the gospel to be preached. I just want the word of God to be preached. Who cares? It's not about taking credit. And so here's the thing about that is that, you know, following the leader is a good thing, right? Being on board, being of one accord and one mind, doesn't make you a zombie or a robot to basically just follow the leadership. You know, I guess I was a zombie and a robot before I started pastoring a church, because every church I went to, I was just like on board with the program, and I didn't cause trouble and I didn't fight with the leadership. I just followed the program. For the first 24 years of my life, I just followed the program. I just jumped on board and participated in the program. Does that make me a robot? You know, does that make me a clone or something? You know what? Hey, who cares? That's all prideful talk. Got to be different. Got to break the mold. Got to be special. You know, no, man. Everybody wants to be special now. Everybody's like, oh, I'm, you know, people who don't have disabilities, then they'll make one up just to be different. They'll just like pretend that they have all these because they want to be divergent. You know, so they're like, oh, I'm neurologically divergent. Yeah, join the club. We're all neurologically damaged here. Like, I'm pretty sure that every person I've ever met in my life has some neurological damage, myself included. Everybody's got some weird quirks. And you're like, no, it's just you, man. You know, I'm sure if you ask my wife, she could tell you that I've got some weird quirks, some neurological damage, man. You know, I guess that makes me mentally ill or something. But here's the, and look, I know that there are obviously people who have real disabilities and real problems. I'm not down on that. But you know what? People with all the fake disabilities, they're actually the ones being jerks to the people with the real disabilities, because then it's like the boy who cried wolf. Nobody even takes anything seriously because so many people are faking it. And by the way, these statistics that are just like through the roof for how many Americans are, you know, bisexual or questioning or, you know, LGBT whatever, right? BLT whatever. All that stuff, a lot of those statistics are inflated by just teenagers and young people just claiming to be. They're not even reprobates. They're literally just pretending to be a reprobate because it's like cool to be. It's cool to be, you know, I don't even want to say these words because they're so weird. You know, I'm a pan, gender fluid, you know, bi, tri, quadri, whatever. It's like, you know what? That's why when I'm soul winning and I run into some teenager that claims to be bi or something, I'll usually give them the benefit of the doubt and try to talk to them and everything. And a lot of times you find out that it's just a little trendy thing that they're just saying. They're not really even a reprobate. They're not even really a sodomite. But people are just putting all these weird ideas in their head. And then we just have this mentality now. Everybody wants to be a victim. Everybody wants to have like a handicap. Everybody's disabled. Everybody's on the spectrum. Everybody's divergent. Everybody's a pervert. And it's just like, yeah, we're different. Yeah. What if I told you there's nothing wrong with just being a normal person? Right. And in fact, you're not going to believe this. That's like the most radical form of rebellion in 2024 is to be normal right now. Like, if you want to be like a punk rocker, you basically just like are like a clean cut Christian, normal, like just straight person. That's like, you're like the, that's like Faithful Word Baptist Church is like the punk rock of Baptist churches, literally. I'm not kidding. I'm dead serious right now. We're literally like the punk rock. Like, we get an advisory label on us. It's totally true. We are literally, I mean, think about it. Like, one of the most wicked, ungodly, just filthy music groups in the world whose goal is just to be as offensive as they possibly can, right? The Insane Clown Posse, ICP. Okay, literally, probably like the worst thing you could possibly be listening to. I'm not going to ask who has listened to this crap. Because I wonder if like only reprobates even listen to this. It's so bad. But then I met just so many saved Christians who are like, yeah, I used to listen to it. I was like, okay, well, all right. All righty then. So apparently it's a thing that people listen to. But I mean, we're talking about a group that just, they're literally just trying to be as offensive as they possibly can. And then a few years ago, on the final track of their album, they just include like a 3.5 minute clip of me preaching. As like the coup de grace of just this album that's just trying to just shock and offend. It's like they've run out of cuss words. The cuss words, like, nobody cares. People hear the cuss words, it's like, meh. I already saw a movie with, you know, 300 F words in it or whatever. It's just like, meh. So they've already just said all the wild things, all the, you know, they've just offended everyone in the worst possible way. And then they're like, okay, now we're going to pull out the big gun of just the most radical offensive thing we possibly can. Right? Pastor Anderson preaching for 3 minutes. And it's like, it's just like, you know, people, I mean, yeah, it's bad. You know what I'm saying, though? So quit trying to be a punk and be normal. First of all, be normal because it's the right thing to do, number one. But number two, being a zealous, sold-out Christian, you're different enough. Oh, I'm just going to blend in with everybody. First of all, there's nothing wrong with blending in, you prideful, arrogant juvenile. But secondly, you're not going to blend in if you're a zealous Christian. You'll stand out in a good way. But you don't have to prove, I got to prove I'm different than my parents. I got to prove I'm different than Pastor Anderson. I got to prove I'm different than this pastor over here. I got to prove that I'm different. You know, no, you don't. Just be a normal person, for crying out loud. Live a normal life. And I'm trying to live a normal life, I promise. Okay. I mean that. And they're assembled. I'll wrap up. I'm pretty much out of time. Verse 13, they're assembled at Jerusalem, much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. So these are the altars to false gods, right? Because guess what? In order to receive Christ as Savior, you have to stop believing in these other gods. You cannot add Jesus Christ to an existing religion. And then so it's like they got rid of these bad altars. Then they killed the Passover, verse 15, on the 14th day of the second month, right? So basically, if you're a Hindu, you have to stop being a Hindu before you can receive Jesus Christ as Savior. You have to say, okay, it's not going to be these Hindu gods. It's going to be Jesus. You can't say, well, I'm, you know, still going to believe in the traditional Native American religions, and I'm still going to pray to great-grandfather and pray to my ancestors and all these things, and then I'm just going to add Jesus to that. Why? Because you have to put all of your faith in Jesus. Okay. And this is the kind of repentance for salvation that's actually biblical. Here's what's not biblical. Oh, repent of your sins to be saved. Well, then nobody's saved because nobody has repented of their sins. Everybody is still sinning, last time I checked. Okay. But if somebody is Buddhist, they can't be like, well, I'm a born-again Buddhist. I'm a Buddhist who believes in Jesus. It's like, well, wait a minute. They're not compatible. If you're a Buddhist, you're not trusting Jesus as your Savior. You believe something totally different. If you say, well, I'm a Roman Catholic, but I'm a born-again Roman Catholic. Really? Because last time I checked, a Roman Catholic, by definition, is believing a different salvation. And whenever I've talked to somebody who went to a Roman Catholic church that gave me all the right answers on salvation, you know what I tell that person? Then you're not Catholic. You might have attended a Roman Catholic church once a year or twice a year, or some relative dragged you there. But I said, that ick on the end of Catholic means somebody who believes in. Right? Catholicism, the ism there, is a belief in. Catholicism is a belief in what the Roman Catholics teach. That's why I would say no Roman Catholic is saved. Because if you're saved, you're not a Roman Catholic. If you're going to sit there and tell me that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, not of works lest any man should boast, even if you attend that church, you are not a Catholic. A Roman Catholic believes that you have to do the sacraments to be saved. You got to go to confession. You got to do the Mass. You got to go through all this stuff to be saved. And here's the thing. In 2024, virtually everyone who's attending a Roman Catholic church is not saved. Because the saved people wouldn't be going there. Okay. Some people, you'll run into it rarely, where somebody just goes there for their wife or for their parents, or they just go there once a year and they just don't even listen and they don't even know or care or whatever. They're just confused or something. But in general, my friend, when I'm giving the gospel to a Catholic, I tell them, this is what the Catholic Church teaches, and here's what I'm showing you from the Bible. Which one do you believe? And I make them actually make a choice. And you know, usually when I get to that point and I put the choice, they say, well, I believe what the Bible says. And then I'm okay, now you're ready to get saved. Whereas if they go, well, no, I'm still Catholic. No, I'm going to go, and I'm like, all right, well, God bless you. See you later. So, you know, you got to get rid of the false gods. You got to turn to God from idols. Simply because if you're trusting in another God, you don't have all your faith in Jesus. You got to have all your faith in Jesus. It can't be, well, you know, I'm doing Buddhism and Jesus. One of them's going to pan out. Something's got to pan out. You know, it's like, I'm either going to heaven or I'm getting reincarnated in a better situation. So either way, I win. Wrong. You can't just hedge your bets like that. You can't just say, well, I'm doing Islam and Christianity. I'm going to pray to Mecca 5 times a day, and I'm going to receive Christ as Savior. You need to reject the Prophet Muhammad. Because Muhammad clearly taught that God has no son. And guess what? You got to believe Jesus is the Son of God to be saved, which means zero, count them, zero Muslims are going to heaven. Because they believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. And the one thing you have to do to go to heaven, you got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're not doing it. They're not going. It's that simple. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for King Hezekiah, Lord. Help us to follow his godly example of not only evangelizing our own area, but also evangelizing other areas as we have opportunity to do so. Lord God, I pray that you would bless our church as we go out and evangelize far-flung foreign fields, Lord. I pray that you would actually bless us with unity and bless our church here at home. And Lord God, help us to preach that message of salvation from the wrath to come by simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen.